Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 6. John 6, we'll look at that entire passage. We'll look at 48 through 71, but I'll just read verses 53 and 54 as Aaron has already given the full picture. John 6, 53 and 54. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think of the Lord Jesus speaking to this crowd, and we see the sifting that took place, and we see the probing of hearts, and we see the exposing of sin, and the enlightening concerning your provision. We ask that your Spirit would be working among us to this end. Come, Spirit of God, to this upper room, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. On March 20th, the Daily Mail in London gave an article that revealed this. I quote, "NASA has been considering a four-year mission to Mars, and one downside is that astronauts who would go to Mars experience accelerated aging due to cosmic radiation. And so scientists have developed a drug called NMN, which will be available in pill form to be tested by humans in September. So imagine if that NMN drug takes hold. Imagine us starting the day with a milkshake of NMN seeking the elusive eternal life that mankind has longed for. But God is way ahead of the scientists, actually. You realize that long ago he sent his Son to the world as our eternal life remedy, and that Jesus gives us not some miracle drug, but he gives us his own flesh and blood that we might live forever. As it says in verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Really? Really has eternal life. So we've been studying the Lord Jesus and his feeding the 5,000 and the sermon here that he gives afterwards to the crowd that would make him king. Remember how he'd fed the 5,000 to the full with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There were 12 baskets full left over. They wanted to make him king. He sent them away, and during the night he walked on the water. Job 9:8. It's God who treads on the water, and he's been displayed as the new Moses who provides manna, manna that gives life, not just life for the body temporarily, but for the soul eternally. And we've been working through this address here. Now we're going to pick up this address mainstream. We'll look at 48 through 71. Think of the context. Lord Jesus has come off the boat onto the Capernaum shore. He begins his address there, but he's going to begin working toward the synagogue. As we find, look in verse 59, we end up at the synagogue as he's finishing out his sermon. So let's unpack this passage, 48 through 71, under 5 main headings. We have them up there. We'll look at cannibalism doctrine first, then audience objection, landslide defection, allegiance question, and betrayer revelation. So come on, let's dive into this passage here. First, cannibalism doctrine in 48 through 58. Look in verse 48. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He said this once before in verse 35. He's restating it again. In this sermon he's giving, he's heaping metaphor on top of metaphor here. That was the way of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, "I am the better than manna that our forefathers had in the wilderness." In verse 49, he says, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died." We know that's true. Back in Numbers chapter 14, verse 29, it says that the corpses of our fathers in the wilderness littered the sand. Only Joshua and Caleb of that generation survived. Though they ate manna, it didn't enable them to live eternally. But manna was an inferior type of the ultimate reality. The Lord Jesus says, if you eat of me, you really will live forever and you won't die, it says in verse 50. He's the better than NMN elixir, eternal life. And in verse 51, the Lord Jesus says, I came down as the living bread. I came down from heaven. And if you eat this bread, me, you'll live forever. Living forever. Isn't that a primal want that we all have? You've heard of the hunting for the fountain of youth. We want to live forever. And this has been our problem since Eden, when the Lord said, if you eat, you will surely die. We're all doomed to death. We're cursed and we want a way out. We want to live forever. And God has put Ecclesiastes 8, eternity in our hearts. And we see that the Lord Jesus then has been speaking symbolism, telling us, you eat this bread, you can have life. But this captivating symbolism he's been using so far, the sermon kind of takes somewhat of an ugly turn at this point. His sermon turns R-rated for violence. Look what it says in 52b. Jesus says, the bread I give you is my flesh. And this is kind of gory, isn't it? The sermon has turned a bit bizarre in the ears of the hearers here. It says in verse 52 that the Jews were offended by this. Literally, it speaks of how they're huffing and puffing. They begin to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's talking cannibalism. He is. And they thought in the synagogue as they sat, this is disgusting. This is not politically correct. This is inappropriate. Now, he's going to expand on this. We will in the second head. But look at how Jesus doesn't say, oh, I didn't mean to offend you. Jesus doubles down on this disturbing cannibalism doctrine that he gives. In verse 53, he says, truly, unless you eat of my flesh, the flesh of the Son of Man. And that word eat is the Greek word phago, and we'll mention that earlier, eating. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life. And then he triples down on it. Look in verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now at this point, the scribes and the Pharisees are blowing a sanctimonious gasket as they listen to him here. Remember, these are the Jews who were so focused on outward purification. Remember 2:6 at the wedding at Cana, those big jars, they would wash everything. They wanted to be tidy and clean. And the idea of eating flesh, that is vile. That is filthy. Leviticus 17:10, as the scribes were sitting there in the benches in the synagogue, they were thinking, filing through their scrolls in their own mind. It says in Leviticus 17:10, God says, I set my face against anyone who eats, and again in the Septuagint, the Greek, it's the word phago, anyone who eats blood, because life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It says, anybody who eats blood, no person may eat blood, for if he does, he shall be cut off from my people. And they're opposed to this cannibalistic doctrine of Jesus. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But Jesus quadruples down on it. Look what he says there in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. He's trying to say, he's putting their nose right into this. I want you to get this thing here. Repetition is the mother of learning. And no doubt there was some head scratching going on, but I think there was some aha light bulbing eventually going on here, because this metaphor focus, he's driving towards something. I think the something is, look in 6:4 when it speaks of, and the Passover was at hand. This synagogue service took place during the time of the Passover. And everybody was thinking about the Passover meal. And everybody was thinking back of how, as it says in Exodus 12 and verse 3, remember the first Passover in Egypt? And how there would be an unblemished lamb that would be seized there. They were under Pharaoh's whip and slavery, but they would get an unblemished lamb on that dark night, remember? And they would take the blood and put it on the side post and the lintel of the door. And it says in 12:8 of Exodus, you will eat the, what? It's the word phago in the Greek, the Septuagint. You will eat the flesh of the lamb. Five times the word phago is in there in Exodus 12 describing the Passover. It was Passover time. And drinking, well, we know Jesus in Luke 22, they were eating at the table in the upper room, and they were drinking from the cups. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye of it. So eating and drinking, the focus was on Passover. It was Passover. You see, Jesus had already designated himself, or had been designated by John the Baptist, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what Jesus is saying is, you got to eat my flesh. I am the Lamb that the forefathers have celebrated. I am the shadow. I am the ultimate fulfillment. I have arrived. And he's saying, I am the Lamb who needs to take away your sin. You are doomed to surely die. And the angel of death is right now en route your soul. And he is swooping down your house to destroy you. And the lone protection you have for your sin is me. You must eat of me. I am the Lamb who can take away your sin. And even think of that night. What if you were a young boy like the firstborn? Some of you are the firstborn here, aren't you? Think if you were the firstborn there. You were between the sheets and you were shivering and wondering, am I going to be destroyed? You see, if you had put the lamb's blood on the doorpost, you could rest easy, because that is the one lone provision. That is the one atonement. In fact, Jesus is even saying it, said in 3:14, if I be lifted up, meaning lifted up on the cross, all men will be drawn to me. He's showing himself, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the Lamb who can take away your sin. He's foreshadowing his sacrificial death. And that death on the cross is going to be gory and ugly. The Lord Jesus is going to hang, is going to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, with blood trickling down, and a spear is going to be in his side, and there's going to be a puddle of water and blood. Eat my body, drink my blood. This is an ugly thing. And it's describing Isaiah 53, I was crushed, or he was crushed for our iniquities, like a lamb who was led to the slaughter. The Lord was pleased to crush him. He bore away the sins of the many. Jesus is saying, you Jews, you squeaky clean Jews, you self-righteous Jews, you have a big sin problem. And you need a lamb to take away your sins. J.C. Ryle comments this way. He speaks of the need to have a hunger and thirst, have a righteousness that is not your own. You need to desperately crave it so you would eat and drink of another righteousness. You think of they who were helpless there in Egypt. They needed a provision to keep them from the swooping angel of death. Ryle says this, the eating and the drinking, which is focusing upon Christ for a righteousness, not your own. This takes place when a man believes on Christ crucified for salvation. It's an inward act of the heart, eating and drinking, feeling his own guilt, laying hold on Christ, trusting in Christ's atonement. He eats the flesh of the Son of Man. He drinks his blood. His soul feeds on Christ's sacrifice by faith, as his body would feed on bread. Believing, he eats. Believing, he drinks. One ingests and one survives because one trusts in the Lord Jesus. And we can see this after the cross, can't we? And we can see all these metaphors he's using. It comes in clear focus, doesn't it? He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. His blood was poured out just like a lamb's blood was poured out from the slit throat when Passover was experienced. Now you say, could they really see that there in the synagogue? Oh, they couldn't see it in the clear focus that we see it now after the cross, but they could see it in the broad outline there on Passover. The idea that there needs to be a provision for our sins. In fact, it's interesting how in those dwellings in Egypt, when that Passover lamb was having its blood sprinkled on the doorpost and the angel of death came, you realize the people realize our lone hope is in the blood on the doorpost. In Exodus 12:29, it says, the angel of death struck at midnight. It struck at the throne in that family. It struck in the dungeon in that family. From the high to the low, a great cry of horror came out in Egypt. Now again, you imagine if you're one of the firstborn. You're a firstborn, aren't you? Firstborn and wondering, is it going to be okay with me? The inclination of a Jew might be, well, isn't God a God who works on the basis of naughty or nice? And if I'm nice as a firstborn, it's going to go well with me. So you think of maybe a Tabitha, like in Acts chapter 9. What would she put out on the front porch for the angel of death to turn away? Maybe she would put some of the socks, the good deeds, the socks she darned, or a nice sweater she had knitted, or a shirt she had made, lay it all out. See how my good deeds are. If an angel of death came and saw that, he would strike with his wrath. But no, it was a matter of nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. I believe alone in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only a lamb, someone else slaughtered in my place that gives me life. And that's what Jesus means when he says, you must eat of my body, you must drink of my blood. That's his cannibalism doctrine. He's teaching about the atonement and believing, trusting in his work done, not our work attempted. But we move on then from cannibalism doctrine in 48 through 58 to audience objection. Audience objection. That's in 52, then 60 and 61. It says in 52, the Jews began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What was their problem? Well, partially they were stuck on a sense of wooden literalism. You mean we should begin chewing on his forearm? Is that what he is saying? And people had a hard time. One time Jesus in Mark 8 says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he was talking about the heresy of the Pharisees. And they thought he's talking about we didn't bring bread in the boat. No, don't be so literal. So they were stuck on the wooden literalism, but more so they were stuck on something else. These Jews, their problem. They sensed he was talking about, I am the Passover lamb. I am the righteous provision for the unrighteous, doomed, sinful soul. And they were chiefly stuck on their own spiritual pride. They were thinking that they were above the idea of relying on a bludgeoned victim. Because someone who relies on a guilty victim to stand in my place, that means I must be pretty wretched myself. But no, not me. The Jews had a problem with self-righteousness. And so we think of his own disciples. Even they kind of staggered and wavered at this time. Even the disciples said, this is a difficult, look at verse 60. This is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? Jesus was giving a very hard saying. Even, it says in verse 61, he was conscious that his disciples were grumbling. It's that word gagudzo again. They grumbled in the wilderness. Grumbling is dangerous to do because those in the wilderness, they died. They never entered the promised land. Jesus knows they're playing with fire. His disciples, they're grumbling. So look in verse 61b. Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble? It's the word scandalizon, scandalizo, scandal. It means, does this make you trip and fall and stumble fatally? Like Paul picks this up. He speaks of the scandal of the cross. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jew. The Jews would stumble at the teaching of a crucified Savior, a scandalon. And Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 2:8, that Jesus is the stone, the cornerstone upon whom many stumbled. The Jews stumbled. They didn't like this idea. Their idea of salvation was naughty or nice. If we do good things, and we are good, by the way, we'll certainly enter heaven. But salvation was based on a sacrifice that a wicked, wretched man needs to take his place and be punished and have the wrath of God come upon him. This is a totally different view of salvation. Jesus' gospel requires our looking away from wretched self to looking to an unblemished Lamb. This is so countercurrent to our views. You've seen Beauty and the Beast. You may have seen the animated version, then the live-action version has come out. You know Gaston. Gaston is this very handsome man. He's always preening himself, looking at the mirror at himself. He's so stuck on himself, thinks he's the beautiful one. And so that's us. We're stuck on this sense of self-righteousness that we can make ourselves beautiful in the mind and the eyes of God, when in reality, we're not beautiful. We're beasts in the eyes of God. One commentator says this, the cross condemns every kind of work salvation, deeming me so lost in my sin that only the death of God's Son can suffice for my deliverance. See, Jesus doesn't just come as my model, as my moral mentor who challenges my muscle and my mettle by watching his example and setting the bar high. And if I work hard enough, I can jump over that standard of righteousness and I can meet God's approval. Well, that's not the way salvation is. I must eat of his flesh. I must drink of his blood because I deserve to be butchered on the cross. In God's, I deserve to be punished in hell forever. I need someone to take my place there. I need to confess my miserable and despicable failure and my desert of hell. See, that's the scandal of the cross. It shatters man's pride. Our pride craves to do something noble to earn God's respect. I'll give an example. 2 Kings 5, there was a certain general in the army of Aram. His name was Naaman. Remember, he was a leper. He heard from a servant girl that there is a prophet in Israel who can heal. So he gathered all together, all this stuff, so he could lay before the prophet so that he could earn his healing. And he took 10 talents of silver, 600 shekels of gold, 10 suits of clothing. And it says he went to Elijah. But you know what? Elisha wouldn't even talk to him. Elisha sent a messenger, go tell him to wash in the Jordan River. And the text says that in verse 11, Naaman was furious and he went away. Why was he furious and he went away? Because Naaman wanted to do something to get cleansed. Naaman wanted to earn. In fact, one of the servants says, Naaman is going away back to Aram, says, if he would have told you to do something great, you would have done it. That's right, if he'd have told me to maybe bathe in the Pharpar River, but the Jordan is just a muddy creek, that's all it is. I want to do something that's important and significant. He was offended. And these Jews in the synagogue, these who had puffed themselves up with their own sense of righteousness, self-righteousness, they didn't want to hear about somebody else's righteousness necessary for them to get right with God. The old preacher Lloyd-Jones says this, the gospel is galling to the natural man. The gospel is an insult. It's humiliating. It calls us to look away from self and away at Jesus, a man crowned with thorns, agonizing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It means I have to take a disgusting place, that I deserve God's wrath because I am disgusting. And only in Christ's provision as the Lamb who takes away my sin can I have the darling place of being in the lap of my Father's favor. That's what Christ deserves. That's what I get if I eat of his body and drink of his blood. And it, again, it's against the grain of our mind. By grace you are saved, Ephesians 2, through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that what? That no one may boast. Because we're like all like Naaman. We want to boast in our sense of self-righteousness. In Romans 3:8, having described the provision of Christ in 3:27, Paul says this, where then is the boasting? The boasting is excluded on the basis of Christ being our atonement and salvation. So the proud Jew boasts in the law. The proud Jew with the purity preoccupation. The proud Jew who has a sense of moral superiority. He has to admit, no, I'm the scum of the earth. I'm cursed. I deserve to be hanged on a tree. I'm disgusting and I'm offensive to God. See, that whole doctrine is disgusting and offensive. In fact, it's not just the ancient Jews. It's even modern theologians. My father-in-law, Arnold Becker, who was raised in Germany, had a brother-in-law of his own who was a pastor in Germany. And he said to Arnold, as Arnold was giving him the gospel, Arnold, you don't still believe in a bloodthirsty God, do you? A God who really requires his son to die in our behalf. Don't you realize, Arnold, that philosophers have known for decades now that man is basically good? No, man is not basically good. Man is under God's wrath and deserves God's punishment. But nowadays, God is just a God of love and a God of tolerance. And the idea of a God of wrath who would punish for sin, that's disgusting today. In fact, there's even one writer named Shelby Spong who says this, a human father who nailed his son to a cross for any purpose would be arrested for child abuse. And that's why, you know, the gospel, people hear the gospel nowadays, Christ dying on a cross under the wrath of his father, this is intolerable. And so that is the audience objection, ancient and modern day. Come on, thirdly, quickly, to landslide defection. Landslide defection. It says in verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and weren't walking with him anymore. These are very faithful declarations of the gospel by Jesus, but they were hard sayings. And what happened to Jesus' ministry? It went from megachurch, 5,000 plus, who last night he'd fed. But it brings a hard saying of the gospel. This is who you are as a man, you're in sin. You need a sacrifice. It went from mega church to home church. Went down to the size of about 12 of his own close disciples. If anybody was sitting and watching what was going on here by way of a first impression, one might conclude, with the numerical loss of people there, there must be rot at the heart of that ministry, surely. Right? Because isn't a ministry and it's being pleasing in the eyes of God determined by the numerical prosperity? Well, not necessarily here, we see. We see these people were shallow followers. They would make him a king yesterday, just like those who said, Hosanna! On the triumphal entry, but they shouted, crucify him on the Friday of the crucifixion. You see, these people did not want the idea of atonement. They didn't want this bizarre language. They didn't want this extremist theology. It was too much for them to swallow that I need someone to take away my sins. And so, again, it went from megachurch to house church. And a single faithful sermon. He didn't itch their ears, did he? Just note how a faithful, Spirit-anointed ministry will not always enjoy numerical expansion but to the contrary, it may often endure numerical reduction. Think with me how it is so wrong to equate big numbers with Christ's presence and small numbers with Christ's absence. Christ was with the small remnant. You see, the opposite was really true, and sometimes that can be the case. Now understand me. I'm not against big numbers. Jesus grieved when they left. I can look at our numbers here and I can grieve that we aren't 5 times, 10 times, 100 times. I think all of us long, we sing to Him, we long to see thy church is full. And I can even say, as people may have left us at various times, maybe left us because of folly and indiscretions on our part. I understand that. I get that. And I understand that Barnabas was at the church in Jerusalem and he moved from one church to another. He went to Antioch, right? For the cause of kingdom expansion. Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth and they moved to Rome, right? There's nothing wrong with moving from one church to another. So understand, as I give this, I'm not saying if someone ever left this church, then they're lost. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the reality is that sometimes people will depart from a church and it's not well with their souls because there has been faithful declaration and ministry of a word in a place. Old Spurgeon says this. He ministered at the big Metropolitan Tabernacle in London about 1900. And Spurgeon wrote this. For Jesus' ministry, it was a season of defection. There's a constant winnowing, a weeding out that goes on in all churches. Light and chaffy ones are blown away. You'll find that in all churches, times of flocking in like doves, and then there'll be times of flying out when numbers who've been tested fail and are no more to be found. Churches have summers like gardens when things are full, but then come winters, and alas, what emptyings are seen. Such tidal ebbs and floods are the history of Christ's kingdom. You read about the history of the Metropolitan Chapel. There were ebbs and floods. Even two of the interesting ebbs were, one was the downgrade controversy when Spurgeon was preached on the atonement and people didn't want to hear about the need of a sacrifice for evil men because men are basically good. And then there was another ebb on the issue of his preaching on election and predestination and people didn't want to hear it either. And look, interesting here. Jesus sounds again the predestination note in this context. People are leaving. He's leaving. And notice how he refers to the idea of election and predestination again in 65, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father has granted them that they come. He's echoing back in 637. No one can come to me unless the Father has given him. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's referring to this teaching of election, that God chooses some before the foundation of the world, and others aren't chosen. You know what Jesus is saying here? That one of the basic reasons for spiritual fatalities and people not being saved and people turning away from the gospel is why? Because some are chosen and some are not chosen. Look what it says in verse 64. Some of you believe not. Some of them believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who didn't believe and who would betray him. Or look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Go back to John 3. You need to be born of the Spirit, he said to Nicodemus. God gives the Spirit like blowing of the wind. He blows the wind into some sails and he doesn't blow the wind into other sails. Why? Why are some saved and some lost? Is it because ultimately free will? No. It's because of the Father has chosen some and the Father has passed by others. See, Jesus is saying here as he sees people leaving his ministry, predestination does bring perspective and consolation in the face of defections. You know, when a soul rejects the message, it's not necessarily the fault of the messenger any more than the reception of the message is a credit to the messenger. This is helpful to me.
Because whenever someone leaves the church, we've even had people excommunicated from the church. They've turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I can take this so to my heart. I failed. There needs to be a sense of, wait a minute. So if someone prospers, what, have I succeeded as a pastor? No, it's the grace of God. So there's a sense of consolation if someone turns away. Ultimately, it's the grace of God that saves a man and keeps a man. And it's the absence of the grace of God that causes the losing of a man. This is important not just for pastors, it's important for parents too. Let's say you have a little flock of children, and one of them turns out to be a black sheep defector. It's my fault! What about the one who is the white sheep disciple? What, is that to your credit then? No, it's all the sovereignty of God. God chooses and God passes by. And do you realize too, even in my saying this right now, there's some people who say, election, that is a hard thing. Because some people want to say, look, I'm the one. I'm the captain of my own destiny. And if I choose Christ, it's because I had a little bit more spiritual insight and sensitivity than the other guy. And that's why I'm saved. But you know what? No! That's not why anyone is saved. It's because God, before the foundation of the world, just like in the womb He said Jacob, before either of them, Jacob or Esau, had done good or evil. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And before the one stone was ever turned in creation, God spoke my name and wrote it down in a book and said, I'm going to save that hell-deserving sinner. That's the only hope any of us have. God's grace, His predestination. And some could hear this truth and walk away and say, I'm not going to believe what Jesus said in that passage. May it not be the case. But the point is, we're forewarned, aren't we? That casualties will come, and we must not be disillusioned when they do come. When a church goes from mega church to home church. So that's landslide defection. But come on with me. Fourthly, to allegiance question. Allegiance question. That's in 67 through 69. Let's be in the synagogue there at Capernaum. Evening is coming, the sun is setting. And there we see that the synagogue is emptying. People have walked out, clicking their tongues. I'm not going to hear any more of this stuff. And look what Jesus says in verse 67. He says to the 12 who remain, do you also, it literally says, do you also will to go away? See, his bosom friends had certain misgivings. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus uses this word thello, will you go away? It's free will. Yeah, it is free will. Because when I embraced Christ in 1976, it was by my free will. But God made me willing in my soul. These aren't robots here, these men. Yes, it's sovereignty, but it's free will. But these disciples of the Lord Jesus who were still with Him, they had a heart attachment to the Lord Jesus. The Lord had given to them a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Interesting, notice how Jesus says, doesn't say, you 12, you have to stay. No, He says, it's up to you. See, Jesus is like a general of a military army, spiritual army. He doesn't just want draftees, conscripts who are coerced. He wants volunteers who will fight. What about you? Will you go as well? Look at verse 68. Peter's their spokesman. To whom, Lord, shall we go? You alone have the words of life. Reminds us a lot of Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi. Whom do they say that I am? And Peter's the spokesman again. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's that issue of sovereignty again. Peter knows and understands because God has sovereignly drawn him. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Peter's heart has been drawn. Peter's heart had been made to hunger and thirst after Christ so he would eat and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. Where are we going to go? Peter says.
We're going to follow these Pharisees. We're going to follow them with their legalism and their hypocrisy. No, we can't go there. Should we go to the Sadducees? Should we follow them with their liberalism that denies the resurrection and the despair? Nah, we can't go with the Sadducees. Should we go with the Greek philosophers and their stoicism and their Epicureanism? They say, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, we can't go there. Consult Solomon. Solomon, remember, Solomon sought for fulfillment in life. Remember, he had everything available to him. He went to wine and to women and to wealth. And he says, this is the conclusion of the matter. It's all vanity. It's all vanity. Let me just maybe quote a modern day. We could say Solomon of sorts, a fella who's been able to drink and eat everything the world has. Tom Brady, you know who he is? Tom Brady, golden boy quarterback of the New England Patriots. He was interviewed by 60 Minutes. A man named Steve Croft interviewed him at a time when he had been a three-time winner of the Super Bowl, two-time MVP of the Super Bowl. You know, a guy who had everything, kind of like Solomon. He had a contract with the Patriots for $60 million. He married a woman who was dubbed as the wealthiest supermodel in the world. And listen to what Tom Brady, you can even find it on the web. Tom Brady said this, why do I have, this is 60 Minutes, this is national television, why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? People say, hey man, this is what it is. But me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. And Steve Croft, the interviewer, says, well, what's the answer then, Tom? And Brady says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I tell you what, Peter knew. Where else? He had Solomonic wisdom, he did. Where else, Lord, are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Tom, if I get Tom Brady off. Tom, we're sitting in one of these chairs here. Tom, let me tell you about what's important. Tom, there's a hell to be averted. Tom, there's a heaven to be gained. Tom, there's an eternity to be considered. Tom, there's a love of your life that's better than a supermodel. Someone who will never perish, spoil, or fade, or wrinkle. There's someone who will fully satisfy. Tom, there are treasures forevermore that you can have, that no thief can ever steal from your locker, that no rust will ever eat away, that no moth will ever erode. Tom, there is life in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old John Piper has said, if you turn your back on the majesty of God, you will fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. But in Christ, we have it all. To where else? To where else will we go? See, Peter had been drawn to this conclusion. God made him hunger and thirst after the one thing needful. God showed, remember when they were in that boat in Luke chapter 5, when cast your net on the other side, and the net full of fish, and Peter fall, he realizes he's with God. God, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Peter was there when they were handing out the bread, and the bread kept coming, and there were 12 baskets full. Peter had been there the night before and seen this Jesus walking on the water, and Job had said, it is God who treads on the water. Peter had been drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, look there in 669, Lord, we have believed and we know that you are the Holy One of God. We know you're the unblemished Lamb. You know what? Peter knew way too much to go back. You know, the reality is, if you've come to hunger and thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ, you've tasted, it speaks of in Hebrews 6, you've tasted the heavenly gift. You know what? Once having tasted Christ, the world is spoiled for you. isn't it? The world can't satisfy you or me any longer. Once your conscience has been enlightened, some of you young men, you think, if I could just have a Tom Brady head, you know, we know too much. With our enlightened conscience, we could never sleep on Tom Brady's pillow because it would be a nightmare for us. Think of even Judas. Judas finally had his wealth, his 30 pieces of silver. How'd that work for him? Who had tasted of the heavenly gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world was spoiled for him. You, brother, you, sister, we know too much to go back. Where shall we go? We were spoiled for eternity. Christ alone. You know it's true. Christ alone has the words of life. And that leads us just quickly to the last point. Look there, betrayer, Revelation in 70 and 71. He's just telling the others, okay, you're holding to me now, but don't ever turn back. Even if someone you were sure was the real Dale turns back and walks no more, don't you turn back. Because people are going to defect right and left in the Christian life. Look at verse 70. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? But even one of you is the devil. Didn't we just sing about the church's one foundation? And there will be false sons in her pale. Mark it down. Mark it down. Even amidst the inner circle of Jesus' bosom friends, one was a diabolical traitor. And that happens in real life. John MacArthur tells about there was a man on his ordination council who apostatized and turned away from Christ. That can shake your soul. I even found about 2 months ago a man that I mentioned in my testimony, who was one of my profs in college, who taught me about the righteousness of Christ, he committed suicide in his basement with a gun about a year ago, and I didn't even know that. And that can make you shudder. I was just talking with a friend of mine recently who confided that he had been sexually abused as a young man by a man who was his spiritual mentor, and had told him much about Christ and had Bible studies with him. And that man sexually abused him. Imagine how, when you think of the messenger brought me this message of the gospel, I'm going to trash them both, right? No. Because you know what? Judas was probably a pretty good preacher. You look to Luke chapter 10, you see the 70 came back and Judas is one of the 70. And it says, even the demons submit to us. You realize that Judas cast out demons? Judas was probably a sidewinder of a preacher, he was. And even in the upper room, when the Lord Jesus said, and one of you is a devil, how many of them suspected it was Judas? None of them! Judas wasn't even suspected as being not the real deal. It says they were at a loss. In fact, they said, is it I, Lord? Am I the one? They never looked at Judas as being the traitor. And so the point I would make here is that the integrity of the gospel message does not hang on the integrity of the gospel messenger. J.C. Ryle says this, mark it down, there is counterfeit grace in the church. From it many may fall, like stony ground hearers in the parable of the sower. All is not gold that glitters. All blossoms don't come to fruit. Men may have spiritual feelings and desires and convictions and resolutions and hopes and joys and sorrows and yet never have the grace of God. They may run well for a time and yet go back to the world like Lot's wife, like Demas who went back. So we should brace ourselves for it. Apostasy will happen. And just in conclusion here, just ponder if it's true. One of 12, that's 8%, of the 12 wasn't the real deal. Isn't it good for us to say, what about me? How about starting with the pulpit, behind the pulpit, on this side of the pulpit? Is it I, Lord? Am I the real deal? Then let's go around the room from row. We should. This is a good time to assess. Is it, Lord, am I the real deal? Am I just pretending? Am I trusting to really eat and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Even think of that hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded by Clairvoy. O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee.